You know, one of the most popular Disney movies that came out when I was a kid is The Lion King. Came out when I was about 12 years old, and it's been quite a while since I've watched it. Actually, I rewatched it with my family this past week, and probably some of you know the plot of that movie. The plot of The Lion King follows the story of a young lion named Simba, who is the heir to his father Mufasa's throne. And Simba just can't wait to be king. But unfortunately, there's a problem. You see, Simba has this wicked, ambitious uncle named Scar, who plots in order to usurp the throne of his brother Mufasa and lures the two lions into a stampede of wildebeests. And Simba escapes from his uncle's plot, but King Mufasa is killed, thus paving the way for Uncle Scar to usurp the throne and to steal the kingdom away from Simba. And the rest of the movie tells the story of how Simba returns as an adult lion to take back his homeland from Scar and to rule over the pride as the rightful king and the rightful heir. Now, I imagine many of us here have seen that movie at some point. Millions of people have watched that animated movie, but probably very few realize that the storyline of The Lion King, and it's not unique in its storyline, there are many, many other stories that follow that same basic plot line, that these stories are echoes of actual events that took place in history. And some of these events recorded in the inspired scripture. And so this morning we're going to be looking together at one of these real historical stories. We might say a real life version of the Lion King, part of God's unfolding plan and the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lion of Judah. And so with that introduction, let's open God's Word, and we're going to turn together to 2 Kings 11. 2 Kings 11. This is the story of a real life boy king named Joash, who survives an assassination attempt on his life, who later takes back the throne of David from his murderous grandmother, a woman who tried to kill him, but who later gets a taste of her own medicine. And so 2 Kings 11 is our text, and I'd ask you to listen carefully as we read from God's holy and inspired word. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Karites and the guards and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. He showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate sure, and a third at the gate behind the guard, shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapon in hand. And whoever approaches the rank shall be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captain the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him and clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was a king standing by the pillar according to the custom. And the captains and the trumpeters beside the king and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her and went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars, his images, they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altar. The priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord, and he took the captains, the Karites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, one of the things that we have to keep in mind whenever we're reading through the scripture and when we're looking at current events, we're evaluating the world and the society in which we presently live, is that history is the canvas upon which God's big story is being written. History is the canvas upon which God's big story is being progressively written. We must understand this as Christian people. History is not a random, chaotic series of unrelated events. History is the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan. This plan, of course, originated in the mind of our God and the sovereign decrees of our triune God, and this plan is unfolding precisely as our God has ordained from eternity past. We have to keep that perspective because it's very easy for us as finite humans to focus on isolated events that take place in modern society or events that we can read about in human history, and we forget that these events are part of a far bigger plan and purpose. There's a bigger story than meets the eye. And so this morning, as we continue along in our study of 2 Kings, we're going to be reminded of this truth. We're going to be reminded of the divine plan unfolding for centuries, a plan that has not yet reached its final consummation, which is the full establishment of God's kingdom, and the reversal of the curse through the promised seed, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. And so this morning, with God's help, we're going to peek behind the curtain of history, so to speak, and we're going to catch a glimpse of the bigger narrative, this spiritual war between Satan and the seed. That, by the way, is the title of the sermon this morning, Satan and the Seed. And as we do this, we're going to see three spiritual truths here in the historical narrative of 2 Kings chapter 11. First of all, the persecution of the seed. Secondly, the preservation of the seed. And then thirdly and finally, the promotion of the seed. So 3 points in the sermon this morning. And that's where we're heading with God's help. 3 points. The seed is persecuted, the seed is preserved, and the seed is promoted. Well, 2 Kings 11, I'm sorry to say, opens up with more bad news. And there's been no shortage of bad news as we've been working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Only this time, the focus has shifted from events in the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, to the southern tribe of Judah. You remember, I hope from 2 weeks ago, we were studying the destruction of Ahab's dynasty at the hands of a military general named Jehu. Remember the story of Jehu, this wild man who God had chosen and anointed through the prophet Elisha to be an instrument of judgment upon a wicked king and his family. For decades, God had put up with the wickedness of Omri and Ahab and Jezebel and their sons, but eventually the axe falls, and the entire family is wiped out in accordance with God's plan. Jehu zealously, violently purges the land of Ahab's descendants before taking the throne himself and continuing on where Ahab had left off. Jehu rids the northern kingdom of this wicked dynasty, but sadly, we're told that Jehu did not walk in the ways of the Lord, and thus he founds a new dynasty that becomes just as bad as the one he replaced. We're going to see that in weeks to come. And you may remember some of the events that were happening in northern Israel were affecting the political landscape of the southern kingdom as well, because it was in the southern kingdom where the rightful heirs of David were sitting on the throne. Now, a number of weeks ago in this series, we saw how King Jehoshaphat of Judah, this descendant of David, and on the whole, a fairly good, a fairly righteous king, how he made a very foolish decision shortly before he died. Do you remember what he did? That King Jehoshaphat, hoping to solidify a military alliance with the northern tribes, arranged a marriage between his son Joram, or Jehoram, spelled both ways, Joram or Jehoram, a marriage between his son and the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, this woman named Athaliah or Athaliah. Jehoshaphat foolishly unites David's house with Ahab's house. As a result, he invites God's judgment to fall upon his own family. Why? Because now his family is part of Ahab's family. He's connected his family to Ahab, and Elijah had already pronounced judgment. He said, this family, this dynasty is going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what took place. Last time we read how King Ahaziah of Judah was visiting King Joram of Israel. And do you remember what Jehu did? He took them both out at once. He shot Jehoram on the spot. He killed Ahaziah shortly thereafter. And so we learn in the Jehu narrative that Jehu's coup not only left a vacuum of power in the north, but also in the south. And that's the location for the events that we're considering this morning. These are events not in the northern kingdom, but in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it gives the queen mother, Ahab's, Jezebel's daughter, the opportunity that she's been waiting for, that she can now seize the throne for herself. If you want to compare this to the Lion King, Queen Athaliah is like the real-life version of Uncle Scar, this violent usurper willing to kill in order to be crowned. And so we read in verse 1 of our text that Athaliah does the unthinkable. It says there, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, so they say. And just as her murderous mother Jezebel didn't think twice about killing that righteous man Naboth in order to steal his property, Athaliah doesn't think twice about killing her own grandkids. When it says that she wipes out the royal family, these are the royal sons of her own son, Ahaziah. These are the rightful heirs to David's throne. I don't know about you, but I find this hard to imagine. Grandmas, we have a few grandmas here. You find this hard to imagine? It's hard to imagine such a wicked thing as this could ever take place. A grandmother so hungry for power that she would murder all of her grandsons. It's not my experience with my grandmother. Most grandmas that I know like to read stories and bake cookies for the grandkids. This grandma's right out of the horror film. It's shocking. It's shocking, isn't it, to hear about murder within a family, but yet this kind of thing can and sometimes does take place. You know, one of the probably the most notorious examples of such a murder was that of Lizzie Borden. You may have heard the story of Lizzie Borden accused of murdering both her mother and father with an axe. It actually inspired a little poem that you can look up. I won't say it. It's a macabre poem about Lizzie Borden. Or more recently, you might think of the Murdoch family. Remember that family of American lawyers who's been in the news? They even got their own Netflix special. Alex Murdoch, who is recently convicted of murdering his own wife and son. Why did he do it? Well, because his reputation was suffering. He wanted some sympathy. He wanted to take the attention off of his own ruined reputation as a thief and a drug addict. And so the sins of greed and pride and ambition drive people to do the most heinous and unthinkable things. And this is surely one of the most despicable stories in the Bible. A grandmother whose ambition, whose hunger for power drives her to murder all of her grandchildren. A few weeks ago when we were studying the reign of King Jehoshaphat, I told you when Jehoshaphat arranged this marriage between Ahab's daughter Athaliah and his son Joram, he had no idea what he was doing. He should have known because God warned him about it in the law, but like many of us, we say, well, I know better than God. I'm going to do it my way and hope that things work out. Usually it doesn't work out that great. When we disobey God's law, it usually doesn't work out very good. And Jehoshaphat is short-sighted. He's being driven by pragmatism. He is so eager to have just a little short-term time of security for the kingdom that he almost brings the entire dynasty to an end. This is almost the end of David's dynasty because he joined David's family to this wicked, idolatrous woman. Jehoshaphat sowed the wind and he reaped the whirlwind. Now, Grandma Athaliah's power grab is so sensational. It's so tempting to read this story and just to be appalled by it. And that's all that we take away from it, just a feeling of disgust. It's easy to miss the forest for the trees. We could put the focus solely onto Athaliah's cruelty. And if we do that, we overlook the fact that Queen Athaliah is part of a much bigger and more important story, which is the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan and a battle that has been raging between Satan and the seed. And by the way, the battle between Satan and the seed did not start with Queen Athaliah, nor did it begin with her mother Jezebel. No, this story started way back in the Garden of Eden, when another woman was tempted to do the unthinkable, to disobey God, to usurp God's sovereign authority, to become like God by eating the fruit that he had declared to be off limits. And we know that story well, I think, the story of Adam and Eve, the way in which they plunged the human race into ruin. The curse of sin that affected not only human beings, but the whole cosmos, the whole created order. And so we learn in the book of Genesis what happened in the wake of the original human sin. God declares a curse upon the human race, but God announces a way in which the curse will be reversed and all things will be made new. Very bad news that in the next breath is associated with very good news. In the garden, it was the devil in the form of a serpent who tempts the woman. Thus, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we hear these words spoken by God to the devil in the aftermath of the fall. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. By the way, folks, that is the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. That's the first gospel verse in the Bible. This is good news about a seed. Or translated perhaps as an offspring. One who would come from the woman, one who would deal the death blow to the serpent. It's a declaration right at the beginning of the Bible, the devil's ultimate doom, but is also the first indication of an ongoing battle that will be waged in subsequent history. The devil is going to be continually striking at the heel. His head will be crushed, but in the process he will be continually striking at the heel of the promised seed. And if you want to summarize what the rest of the Bible is about, that's what it is. It's heel biting, leading to head crushing. That's the basic storyline of the Bible. Heel biting leading to head crushing. But between the gospel announcement in Genesis 3 and the gospel consummation in Revelation 21, there's a lot of stuff that happens. A lot of wickedness that happens. The devil desperately trying to derail God's plan to prevent the promised seed from being born. And I want to just review a bit of the highlights of this story for you. You remember what the devil's first move was against the seed. That it happened shortly after the fall, that Cain murders his righteous brother Abel in a fit of jealous rage. The first homicide that was committed, and as Cain was committing this act of murder, the devil was grinning. Why? Because he thought that he'd taken care of the seed. But unfortunately for the devil, God had other plans. He gave Adam and Eve another son named Seth, and thus he designed to bring the deliverer through the righteous lineage of Seth. And so the devil said, well, I've got another trick up my sleeve. And we get to Genesis chapter 6. We read about the sons of God intermarrying the daughters of men. There's some kind of an unholy union that takes place that results in great wickedness filling the whole earth. We're told in the Bible that humanity became so wicked in those days that we would have destroyed ourselves if God didn't intervene. By the way, the flood, friends, was an act of mercy on God's part in preserving the human race. If he didn't destroy a large portion of humanity in the flood, we would have surely destroyed ourselves. And so God preserves the promised seed now through the family of Noah, and he states in the aftermath of the flood, he renews the creation covenant with Noah. Later on in Genesis, the focus narrows onto one branch of Noah's family, a descendant of Shem, who we know as Abram, who was made into a follower of God, a pagan idolater justified by faith and made into a follower of God. And God establishes a covenant with Abram and gives him the sign of circumcision, promising that through his seed, all other nations will be blessed. And then from Father Abraham, the focus narrows even further onto one branch of his family, onto his son Isaac. And then from Isaac onto Jacob and the 12 sons. And from Jacob, we see the origins of what would later turn into the nation of Israel, this nation God chooses for the purpose of bringing forth the promised seed. But Satan didn't give up yet. And so what did he do? He inspires the Egyptian Pharaoh to murder the Hebrew children. Later on, after the nation of Israel is established and brought into the promised land, God makes a covenant with David. And he says to David, your throne will be an eternal throne. There will always be descendants sitting on your throne. And Satan was on to that. He said, okay, well, why don't we try to kill David? And so we see Saul, King Saul, trying to pin David to the wall with his spear. When that didn't work, Satan tried to destroy David's lineage through centuries of idolatry and civil war, which is what we've been reading about in 1 and 2 Kings. But through all of this, David's royal lineage is sovereignly preserved. God remains faithful to his covenant promise, even when David's descendants are totally unfaithful. But now we're here, 2 Kings chapter 11. Now things look very bleak in terms of the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And I think that's the point of this chapter. If you want to know what this chapter is about, this is a chapter where the promise almost dies. Just think about what happened since the death of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's son Joram marries Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she's cut from the same cloth as her mother. She's instituting Baal worship in the south, even as Jehu is destroying it in the north. But if you read the parallel text to 2 Kings 11, and this is found in 2 Chronicles, by the way, that's a good reminder as we're going through this series, it's helpful to read Kings and Chronicles together. And in 2 Chronicles, we get more information about King Joram and the way Satan tried to eliminate the seed. And so the reference here, you can look it up later, 2 Chronicles 21 verse 4, we learn something about King Joram of Judah that we weren't told in the book of Kings. That Joram tried to secure his position by murdering all of his brothers. Here's the king of Israel. He says, I don't want any rivals to the throne, so I'm going to murder all of my brothers. These are the sons of King Jehoshaphat, the righteous man of God. 2 Chronicles 21:4, when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all of his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. And so now we've got a Davidic king who's working for the devil. He's on the devil's payroll, murdering other members of David's household. And then if you continue reading in 2 Chronicles 21, you go further down in that chapter to verse 16, there's more disaster that strikes David's house. 2 Chronicles 21:16, it says, "The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who are near to the Ethiopians, and they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son." And so here's what's happened. King Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, has killed all of his brothers who might be his rival to the throne, and now the Philistines have exiled all of Jehoram's sons, except for one, this one youngest boy named Jehoahaz, also known as King Ahaziah. He's one of the kings that has two names. And so now the entire Davidic line has been reduced to two men. We've got King Jehoram and we've got his son Ahaziah. But we know what happened to Ahaziah. We learned about that 2 weeks ago. Ahaziah is killed by Jehu, who also, by the way, kills another 50 members of Ahaziah's family that are traveling to the north. And we look at all this and we say, this chapter is just a violent, bloody mess. That's what it seems like, just a violent, bloody mess. But you know, friends, from the perspective of heaven, this is a spiritual and a demonic attack. Satan is trying to destroy David's family and thus to prevent the seed from being born. This text is about Christmas, actually, why we read the Christmas narrative about the wise men and King Herod earlier on. There's a bigger story here. Once we have that big story in our minds, we see who Queen Athalia really was and why this chapter really matters, why this chapter is in our Bible. Athalia, the daughter of Jezebel, an idol-worshipping foreigner outside of the covenant. And by killing all of her grandchildren, she believes that she has totally wiped out the Davidic lineage. That's what she thinks. Just as Scar in The Lion King thinks Simba's dead, he's gone forever, Athalia thinks she's been successful in the royal purge. She's totally eliminated the house of David, just as Jehu had done to her family. Jehu had done that to her family. Well, guess what I'm going to do to David's family? I'm going to do the same thing. And so in the larger storyline of Scripture, Queen Athaliah is nothing less than an Old Testament version of Antichrist. She is Antichrist. And by the way, friends, John tells us in his epistle that there's not just one Antichrist, but many. Many, many, many Antichrists that have come and gone throughout the annals of human history, but who have ultimately been unsuccessful in accomplishing the devil's work because all of them were unable to eliminate the promised seed. When Athaliah killed all of the children, it looked like the devil won. From the outside, it looked that as though God's promise to King David had failed. But God had a plan. God was faithful to keep covenant with David. And so we come now to the second main point of the sermon. First point, the seed is persecuted. Second point, the seed is preserved. So we see here a remarkable twist in what seems to be on the surface a hopeless story. Look with me again at verses 2 and 3. It's interesting. The first two points of the sermon happen in the first three verses of the text. Verses 2 and 3, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. He remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land." What we have here in these verses is the remarkable story of one of the Bible's unsung heroes. Who here has ever heard before today or who remembers the name of Jehosheba? Is that one of the names that you thought about for your daughter? Jehosheba? She's one of the Bible's unsung heroes, this remarkably brave woman who the Lord uses to save the entire Davidic dynasty and to ensure that the promised seed would come in the fullness of time. Very few of us today know the name of Jehosheba. She's totally absent from the popular Bible storybooks. She's buried in obscurity here in the Old Testament narrative. These are texts, sadly, that are very rarely studied or preached in the modern evangelical church. Very rarely preached. But yet this obscure woman, Jehosheba, used by God to save her nation, she's every bit as important as Esther or the other biblical heroines. One commentator I read this week called her the woman who saved Christmas. And I thought that was good. The woman who saved Christmas. And that's spot on. If it wasn't for Jehosheba saving the life of this one helpless baby boy from a murderous grandma, the Savior would never have been born in Bethlehem. And so if you enjoy Christmas, thank Jehosheba. Thank the Lord for Jehosheba. Here in 1 Kings, we learn, or in 2 Kings, we learn Jehosheba is the daughter of King Joram and the sister of King Ahaziah. In other words, she's a princess. She's a princess. And although it's possible that she was the daughter of Queen Athaliah, it's far more likely that she was Athaliah's stepdaughter, that she was the daughter of one of the king's other wives. Gets even more interesting when you read this parallel account over in 2 Chronicles. We learn Jehosheba, she's not only a princess, but she's also married to this guy Jehoiada, who happens to be the priest, probably the high priest. This man that we're going to meet very shortly. And so this woman, Jehosheba, is unique. Here's a princess of Judah. She has close ties to the royal family. She's got close ties to the temple and the priesthood. She must have been a very righteous and brave woman. For when she heard that her stepmother, Athaliah, had ordered all of the royal grandsons to be murdered, she took action. She risked her life and she rescued one of them. Little baby boy by the name of Joash, who is one of her nephews. This is an aunt rescuing one of her nephews. And because she's married to the priest and because she has access to the temple, Jehosheba has the perfect hiding spot for this little guy. Who, by the way, at this point in history, and don't miss this point of history, the only living member of David's royal house. This is it. It's come down to one little boy. The entire hope of the Davidic covenant has come down to this one little boy. He is the only living member of David's royal house. And she takes this little baby to the temple, the place of sanctuary. She hides him in her apartment. She raises him there until he's old enough to be proclaimed as the king. And this is remarkable when you think of it. I've been to Jerusalem before. And so I have the benefit of knowing in my mind how far David's palace was from the Temple Mount. And I'll tell you this, it's a stone's throw away. It's very, very close. And how amazing that just a 5-minute walk or less down the street, the Davidic king is being raised, and she knows nothing about it. She's sitting confidently, smugly in her palace, and she has absolutely no idea what's coming. She and the devil have played a losing hand. Well, Jehosheba's heroic story is not well known to us, but it does call to mind two other stories in the Bible that are more famous. One of them is from the Old Testament. The other one is from the New Testament. And you'll find this as you read through the Bible, that there are themes, there are motifs, there are stories that recur in the Bible. The Old Testament story comes from the book of Exodus. You'll remember Satan made a similar assault on the promised seed when the sons of Jacob were living in Egypt. And according to the biblical account, a new Pharaoh rises up in Egypt who sees the Hebrew sojourners as a threat. He says, I'm going to keep their population down. I'm going to kill all of their young sons. So I'm going to enslave the rest of them. And thousands of Hebrew babies are slaughtered in that demonic outburst. But the Bible mentions two Hebrew midwives who act with great courage in a time of crisis. And we have their names as well. So if you're thinking about More names for your girls. Now we've got three for you to consider. Jehosheba, Pua, and Shifra. So there's three possible girl names for you. These women saved the lives of many Hebrew children. And of course, we know God himself intervened to save one special child named Moses, rescued by the Pharaoh's daughter, grows up in Pharaoh's household right in front of Pharaoh's face. Pharaoh doesn't know who he is. And he later on becomes the means through which God delivers the Hebrews from slavery and brings them into the land of Canaan. And so there are echoes in the Bible. But the second biblical story comes from the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, and we read that one earlier in the service, Matthew 2. And you'll remember most certainly that Satan tried to kill yet another child that was born in David's royal city. A child directly descended from the tribe of Judah, and a child who was in the lineage of King David. In this case, the Antichrist of the story is King Herod, a man who, like Queen Athaliah, had no right to be on the throne. He had no right to call himself the king of the Jews. Herod was not from the tribe of Judah. He was not a descendant of David. He was a descendant of Esau. The Herod family were Edomites. They were royal imposters. And once again, King Herod, in an effort to prevent the legitimate Davidic king from posing a threat to his rule, orders that all children 2 years old or younger be murdered in cold blood. Which is history repeating itself. This is another satanic attack on the promised seed, only this time the target is the Messiah himself. We know how that demonic ploy turned out. God intervened. He warned Joseph. He said, "Leave Judea, sojourn in Egypt." And that's what Joseph did. He took his family to Egypt, and as a result, Jesus Christ, the seed of David, lived and survived that purge. And he fulfilled his mission. He went to the cross, and he rose from the dead, and he destroyed the works of the devil. Satan is a defeated enemy. Satan is a defeated enemy. His house is being plundered. As the gospel is preached, as God sovereignly brings the elect into his kingdom. Jehosheba is a remarkable woman. Isn't it a shame that most of us don't even know her name? What a shame. But in God's providence, her remarkable act of courage, her remarkable act of righteous civil disobedience is the means through which the Davidic lineage is saved and the Davidic king is restored back to the throne. And so this is just one more story in the long line of story of Satan trying to persecute and destroy the seed through Cain, through intermarriage at the flood, through the murderous Pharaoh, through Queen Athaliah, through many others. Satan lost, and God won. And now on the other side of Christ's triumphant victory, we Christians are in the mop-up operation. That's where we're living now. We're in the mop-up operation. As we look back at the victory Christ won at the cross, and we look forward to the final consummation of Christ's rule and reign here on the earth. We're in the now and the not yet. Well, so far, the three verses of our chapter, we've seen the seed persecuted, the seed preserved. We've attempted to show from this rather unknown, obscure story from the Old Testament how it fits into the large storyline of the Bible, which is focused on the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, finally, we turn to the third main point of the sermon, and this is the seed promoted. The seed persecuted, point one, the seed preserved, point two, point three, the seed promoted. Now, in the movie The Lion King, we know that Scar, the villainous usurper of his brother's throne, was king of the pride for many years. And in the movie, Simba runs away as a frightened little cub. He was exiled. He grows up in the company of his two friends, Timon and Pumbaa. But finally, the time comes for Simba to come back home, to claim the throne that Uncle Scar had stolen from him. Similarly, here in the story of Athaliah, we see that this illegitimate usurper reigned over Judah for 6 years. 6 years of tyranny. And during these six terrible, tyrannical years, Jehoiada the priest and his wife Jehosheba are raising the king, this little baby boy named Joash. And they were very patient. They didn't rush things. They waited for the right time. And then Jehoiada made his move. With the army on his side, Jehoiada plans out the coronation ceremony. He stations armed guards and mercenaries at the royal palace and the temple. And once he has ensured that the ceremony will not be interrupted, he brings out the 7-year-old king for all to see and places the crown on his head. Even more importantly than giving him the crown, you notice what else Jehoiada the priest gave him? He gave him a copy of God's law. Very significant. Remember that the king was supposed to have his own copy. He was supposed to copy out the law of God. And here we have the high priest giving the 7-year-old king a copy of God's law. What a joyful moment this must have been in the city of Jerusalem. Everyone claps, everyone shouts, "Long live the king!" And Queen Athaliah, for her part, she's totally taken by surprise. And when she finally discovers that one of her grandchildren is still alive, the crown is on his head, she knows it's game over. She knows. And so she starts crying out, "Treason, treason!" But she's not fooling anyone. She's the one who committed treason. And in spite of her cries of protest, she's promptly removed from the temple and she is given a traitor's death. What an amazing day that must have been in Jerusalem when the citizens discovered that God did not break his covenant with David. They thought that the promise was broken. The promise was not broken. God had preserved the seed. History was unfolding according to his decree. Once again, if we are reading the Old Testament story through a New Testament lens, we see immediately the significance of all of this. What's the purpose of 2 Kings 11? Well, it is a picture and a foreshadowing of what's later to take place in that same royal city. You know that years later, the people of Judah, they come back from Babylonian exile without a Davidic king. They've got a governor who is descended from David. He has some Davidic blood, but he's not the king. And they're once again under the thumb of foreign powers. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And the situation looks totally hopeless. For centuries, this goes on. People living in these dark and discouraging days, what are they thinking? Where is God? Where is God? He has broken his promise to David. Where is this Messiah? Where is this Davidic king that all the prophets talked about? Why is David without an heir on the throne? When will God intervene to overthrow the Roman oppressor? So things look pretty dark during the reign of Queen Athaliah, but things also look pretty dark in the first century AD when the long-awaited king of Israel was finally revealed. And he had a coronation service too. Do you know where Jesus' coronation took place? Along the muddy banks of the Jordan River. John the Baptist baptized him. That was the beginning of his public ministry. 3 years later, the king triumphantly welcomed into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as people put their coats and wave their palm branches and shout, "Hosanna, God save us." And that very week, the conspiracy to murder him comes to fruition and he is put on a cross. And interestingly, there is an identifying sign that's placed over his head on the cross, that the Jews didn't want it to be there, and the Romans said, "We're putting it there. This is the king of the Jews." Prophetic. On the cross, the Davidic king put to death. It appears in that moment like the devil won. And then 3 days later, he strolled out of the tomb. And he appeared to many witnesses over the course of 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, and he told his disciples before he left. Remember what he said to them? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he said, "One day I'm going to come and finish what I've started. I will return." On the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaims to all the pilgrims in Jerusalem that Jesus was the Davidic king they'd been waiting for, the king who they'd wickedly put to death. And this king, friends, is already ruling and reigning. He's not waiting to be crowned at some point in the future. He is already crowned. He is already ruling and reigning from the royal throne of David. He is our king right now. He will reign forever and ever. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And here's the good news, that our risen, exalted King Jesus is right now triumphing over all of his enemies and is placing them underneath of his feet. The gospel is going out right now in triumph, and captives from all nations, tongues, and tribes are being liberated and added to his kingdom. The kingdom is not failing, friends. The kingdom is triumphing. And one day the king will come back to this earth in triumphant victory, and we will greet him in the air as he returns back to the earth, an earth which will be purged from every trace and remnant of sin. And we will reign with him forever and ever. When Athaliah realized her grandson had been crowned as king, she cried out treason. She tore her clothes. She threw a hissy fit, but it was too late. And you know it's too late for the devil. He's throwing a hissy fit, but it's too late for him because he's already lost the war. He's a defeated enemy, friends, so take heart even in these evil days when the devil throws a hissy fit. Don't forget God's promise through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath of your feet. Christ Jesus already crushed the devil's head. He won the victory at the cross, and we Christians, through Christ, participate in his victory and are right now experiencing the fruit of it. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But even though Christ is right now ruling and reigning as our king, we must not become complacent down here on the earth because there's lots of work for us to do. Notice in the final verses of the chapter that immediately after Joash's coronation, Jehoiada the priest gets down to business, the business of reformation. He gives a copy of the law to the king of Israel. He gathers the people together for a covenant renewal. Described in verse 17, it says that Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. It took place many times throughout Israel's history. Usually, the covenant was renewed in the wake of national disobedience. For example, there was a covenant renewal at Mount Sinai right after the Israelites had convinced Aaron to make the golden calf. There was a covenant renewal at the end of the 40-year wilderness wandering, that period of disobedience when Joshua leads the people into the land. The covenant was renewed by King Solomon when the temple was dedicated. Later on, after these events in Israel's history, it will be renewed by Ezra, the priest, in the time following the Babylonian exile. And most significantly, the covenant was renewed by Christ himself in the upper room when he celebrated the Lord's Supper and he gave it to us as a sign of the new covenant in his blood. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the Lord's table this way, but do you know, friends, that every time we gather around the Lord's table, we are engaging in a covenant renewal. A covenant renewal of sorts. We are reminded every time we gather around this table of God's gracious covenant and of all the promises that belong to us in Christ. Jehoiada the priest understood that simply putting the wicked queen to death, simply crowning the boy king, would not solve Israel's problems. This was not automatic victory. They needed to be spiritually vigilant. They needed to be wholeheartedly committed to God's law and covenant. Jehoiada knew that just putting on a religious ceremony, just renewing the covenant, was not the answer. They'd done it many times before. And Israel, over and over again, fell into apostasy. Now, Jehoiada understood the renewal of the covenant needed to result in action and obedience on the part of the king and the people. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Obedience is costly. And so you'll notice that immediately after the covenant is renewed, that the people begin to put into practice what they had just confessed with their mouths. That they go out from that assembly, and what do? They head up to the high place where Athaliah had made this shrine to Baal, and they tear it to the ground. It was not enough just to talk about covenant faithfulness at a church service. It had to be put into practice out in the real world, or else all the pious talk was of little value. In like manner, friends, we Christians should not be a people who simply talk a good talk, not merely a people who just do our daily devotions every morning and who go to church on Sunday and who pray that the Lord brings revival to Canada. By the way, we should do all of those things. Those are good and important things to do. But we should not merely do those things. We must be a people in our generation who are willing to count the cost of obedience, to live out the practical implications of our faith, not merely in private, but also in public. To be public Christians. Because Reformation canon, we pray for it regularly. We pray for it. We long for it. But let me tell you this, Reformation in Canada is not going to come by lots of pious religious talk on Sunday morning. It's going to come by Spirit-empowered action as we, the people of God, exercise dominion and put the Christian faith into action in the public sphere. Now, during the time of the kings, fidelity to the covenant required the tearing down of the altar of Baal. In other words, the purging of this false religion from Judah in accordance with God's law. And let me tell you, friends, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, as we look around at the landscape of Canada and our nation and culture, it doesn't take long to realize there's lots to be done. We are a nation sick unto death. There is lots of work to be done. There are many strongholds that need to be torn down. This nation, at one time deeply rooted in God's word and God's law, is a nation today rooted in neo-paganism. We are not a Christian nation. We are a pagan nation filled with paganism. Why? Because we have followed the same course Judah did. We've rejected our spiritual inheritance. We have dug for ourselves broken cisterns that do not hold water. And I'll tell you what's needed in Canada today. Perhaps more than anything else, it is for the Church of Christ and for the Christians in Canada to wake up from our pietistic slumber and to realize that true biblical Christianity is a public faith that affects every area of life and every area of society. And so we must, Christians, we must reject the myth of secular neutrality. We must realize there is no neutral ground in this world. That's a myth. There is no neutral ground. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That's our affirmation. He is King and Lord over all. There is not one square inch of Canada that doesn't belong to Him. What does that mean? It means He's Lord of the state. He is Lord over the state. He is Lord over the family. He is Lord over education. He is Lord over health care. He is Lord over the arts. He is Lord over the economy. Every sphere. Because none of those things are neutral. And the sooner that the Christians of Canada realize this, the better. Because the temple of Baal needs to be pulled down in this country. And a whole generation of Christians need to take seriously the task of reformation and rebuilding from the ground up. Talk is cheap. Sermons are easy to preach. Talk is cheap. Anyone can talk a good talk. God expects action and obedience from His people. And that is what we see in this righteous man, Jehoiada, a man who renews the covenant and who begins the work of reformation. May it be so here in Canada. Let's pray for reformation. Yes, let us do it. And let us work for it. May God raise up a generation of Jehoiadas and Jehoshabas who will live their lives with a reformational vision of bringing all things visibly under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ, so that Christ's present rule and reign as our King is visibly expressed here on the earth. Christ's petition, "Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." We need to walk the walk, not merely talk the talk. But thankfully, friends, the ultimate triumph of the kingdom doesn't depend on you or me. It doesn't depend on us. And we're reminded from our story today, God is in control of human history. History is moving forward in exactly the way that God Himself has planned and ordained, even in spite of our many, many failures. Way back in Genesis 3, God makes a promise to Eve. He makes a threat to the serpent. He made good on that promise. The seed was born to the woman at exactly the right time. The death blow was given to the ancient serpent long ago at the cross in the empty tomb. Our King is enthroned today at the place of highest authority. We participate in the fruit of His victory as the God of peace crushes Satan underneath of our feet. Let us go, therefore, in Christ's triumph and in covenantal obedience. The Church of Christ, brethren, is not a band of pious losers. We are not a band of pious losers. We are not called to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic. No, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let's live then in the confidence that the things we read in the Bible are true. If we read it, if we say it's true, let's act like it's true. Amen.